Please remain standing and hear the words of our God. I'll be reading from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. And these are the words of God. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Father in heaven, take this word, this prayer, your inspired prayer through Paul to the Ephesians and from them to all your church, all your people. Take this prayer, your prayer, and answer it. Answer it in part through the preaching of your word even now. Answer it in our hearts and minds by the work of your Holy Spirit and through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. In his famous book, Knowing God, J.I. Packer creates a little catechism. And it goes something like this. What were we made for? To know God. What aim should we set ourselves in life? To know God. What is the eternal life that Jesus gives? Knowledge of life. John 17:3. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. What is the best thing in life, he goes on. What is the best thing in life? Knowledge of God. And footnotes Jeremiah 9. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. And then Packer goes on, what in a man gives God most pleasure? And it is knowledge of God, knowledge of himself. Hosea 6:6, for I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Now, to know God is far different than knowing about God. It's easy, I think far too easy, for us to think that we know God if we know the catechisms, if we know the theology, if we know good parts of the Bible. But knowing Jesus Christ as your greatest treasure, knowing God as the greatest treasure, is something that goes far beyond intellect, far beyond answering questions. To know God through Jesus Christ is to know the greatest treasure one could ever have. To come into personal contact with, to grapple with, to grasp, to apprehend, and to draw close to not only a set of ideas, but to a person, to the Creator, your Redeemer, the Sustainer of all things. To know God through Jesus Christ is to know the greatest treasure one could ever have. But Packer goes on in his book to try to flesh out this answer to this question. What sort of activity is it that can properly be described as knowing God? If the greatest thing in life, if the greatest thing in your life is to know God, and if your greatest treasure, the greatest thing you could ever hope to achieve, ever hope to have, ever hope to own, is knowledge of God, knowing Him, then it would seem that we ought to do anything and everything in our power to accomplish that great aim. And that's exactly what Paul has in mind as he finishes this first chapter in the book of Ephesians. Because Paul has been proclaiming in the first part, in the first section, one long sentence. He's been talking about the incredible, glorious doctrines of God, of our redemption that is in Jesus Christ. He begins by talking, he talks about all persons of the Trinity in those first 13 verses. He speaks of God the Father having elected us, predestined us before the foundation of the world. He speaks of the Son having redeemed us by His blood, and through that blood we are adopted now by the Father as sons. And He speaks of this powerful work of the Spirit that seals the elect, seals them to God the Father, seals them to the eternal purpose that God has for them. And it is mind-blowing theology. It is the kind of thing that one can study all of one's life to try to understand what it is that God has predetermined all these things, that Christ has effectively provided that atonement for us fully and completely, and that the Spirit is at work, renewing, reviving, bringing forth new life in us. And I think that is why Paul, as he writes this, he stops and he doesn't go any further. And he prays. He prays for those that he loves. He prays for those who are Spirit-filled. He prays for Christians. He prays for men and women and children like you, because this letter is going to the church. He prays as though it's far more important. There's something more important than getting the knowledge about God straight. He prays not because he's concerned that he may have said something wrong, but he prays because with how right this is, it's so important it gets into our bones. And so he prays. And he prays and he says that he prays that this, that the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. He wants you to know God. He wants you to know of Him. He wants you to have knowledge of Him. Look again at that verse, beginning in verse 17. And notice all of the knowledge words. I pray that the Father of glory would give to you the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know. He wants you to know. He wants you to understand. And the thing that is always glorious about prayers that are in the Scriptures, about inspired prayers that are in the Scriptures, is this. God loves these prayers. God inspired these prayers. God wants us to join in these prayers. God wants us to want what is in these prayers, that is being asked for in these prayers. You want to know what you're supposed to pray? Look at the prayers in Scripture. God instructs us as to what He wants us praying about. And He wants us praying that God would, that He would open our eyes, that He would turn us, grant us a spirit of wisdom and revelation to know Him, to know all He is, all He has done for us. And he lays out really three things. There are three things that Paul prays that we would really get, that we would really get in ways that will radically change the way we live from the inside out. He prays that we would understand, have an enlightenment, have a revelation, have a deeper knowledge, have a real personal deep knowledge of the hope of our calling. Of the hope of our calling, that a hope that is going to transform us, a hope that is going to keep us focused, a hope that is going to keep us on a particular path all of our lives, as the Apostle John will talk about. We'll look at that later. Secondly, he prays that we would understand, that we would grasp, that we would enjoy the glorious inheritance that is ours and that we are in Him. The glorious inheritance that is ours and that we are in Him. And then thirdly, the exceedingly great power that is ours. So first of all, he prays for this. I want them to understand the hope of His calling, the hope of this calling. We live in a day and an age where evolution and evolutionary thought drives so much of our culture and the way we think about the world around us. You cannot help live in that kind of world and think that your life is in some ways a pack of random circumstances. But as Eric brought forth in the call to prayer, this idea that any single event, any single seemingly unimportant event is somehow outside the purview of God's predestining work is completely unbiblical. Because he has called you, because he had predetermined before the foundation of the world that you would be his child, before all things were created, he has your name, he has your destiny, he has your future, he has all of it, and how you're going to get there in his mind, in his counsels, he says. In those counsels, that's all predetermined. How and where and when that is going. This good and glorious and powerful God knew you by name before anything was created. And that means you're no afterthought. It's not like, I fall into this kind of idea of thinking. God made the world, and then he's kind of interacting like a really good coach on the side of a football field. You know, he's calling in plays, hoping the thing works out right, and then getting the information back, and then calling in another play, and trying to encourage the linebacker to do this and the quarterbacker to do that, and hoping that it can all work out. But ultimately, it's all up to those guys. Aren't you kind of tempted to think that's the way God is? A really good coach, calling the plays, and then going, rats, didn't go exactly the way I wanted. That is not biblical. That is not biblical. And what the sorry thing about this is that when you think that way, that means that every struggle, every difficulty, every unanswered prayer, everything going on in your life that's not right, you are left with that God is somehow unable to have accomplished that because the problem was some linebacker didn't cover your blind side. That's what happened. It wasn't God. What we don't want to do, the thing we don't want to do is we don't want to say, well, no, it is God, because then I have to deal with, well, why is God allowing this evil, this struggle, this difficulty, this unanswered, why is he letting this happen? And we have to deal with that. But if we don't deal with that as a God who is completely sovereign in the midst of all of it, we are going to be left in a world with chaos and no hope. And he wants you to know. He wants you to know the hope of his calling. And the hope of his calling for each and every one of us who are in Jesus Christ is this: God is going to do right to every one of the promises that he has given to you in Jesus Christ. God is going to do right in your life, in your existence. There will be a day where we sit on the other side of this veil in eternity. And we will look back, and there will not be a single event, there will not be a single activity, there will not be a single decision that God has made in his counsels that we will not see the absolute glory and goodness of it for us. And yes, it's true, you can't see it right now. You cannot see it right now. But hope, that's what hope is. Faith is hope in the unseen, in the things I cannot yet see, in the things I cannot yet even fathom. Faith is hope in the things that I cannot yet see, but God has declared to be so. And Paul stops because of everything he said, and he says, I pray that my people, God, that your children, Lord, would understand, would have a revelation, would have the Spirit, God's Holy Spirit of wisdom in and upon and through them to know the hope of the calling that you have for them. You're going to have to give that to them, Lord. You're going to have to give that to them, Lord, or they'll fail. They'll fall away. They won't stay strong. You have to give that to them, Lord. And he prays for it. He does so. He says, the reason he prays this is that we should be holy and without blame. It is only in understanding the hope of our calling that we are going to be holy, made sanctified, set apart, completely ready to serve him, worship him, lay our lives down for him, and blameless, without error. The only way we can be that way is if God reveals by his Spirit and strength in our souls, in our minds, in our hearts, the hope of his calling for us, for you. And that what he is doing is conforming us to the image of his Son. That he is at work in us, conforming us, making us more and more into the image of his Son, Romans 8:29. Paul prays that we would get this. We'd understand this. This is our treasure. We need to see it. We need to know him. Secondly, he prays for the glorious inheritance in us. He says here that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? Paul wants us to grasp the fact that when this happens, Christ also is getting something. When we get redemption, when we get eternal life, when we get saved, Christ gets something as well. Christ is rejoicing over you this morning. Christ is rejoicing over the saints, those imperfect saints, those struggling, feeble, fickle saints. He's rejoicing over them. He's rejoicing over them because they are his. Because he is ruling over them by his Spirit. Because he has no concern at all about his ability by the Spirit to take you, to take his church, where he's going to take that church to its final end. Because he knows the Father has given him the church. He knows the Father has given him his elect. He knows the Father has given him this rich inheritance. In fact, he knows the Father has given him the world. He knows that he has been sent not to just try, but that the world would be saved through him. So in other places, we see that we are his bride, we are his possession, we are his slaves of righteousness, and that in this union, this glorious union, we reign with Christ in the heavenlies. We actually co-reign with Christ in the heavenlies. It's here in verse 6 of chapter 2, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we are dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. We kind of get that. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We are raised with him in the new life in him covenantally, and we join with him in his counsel, in his rule over all the earth. We are his vice regents in taking dominion over the world, in naming the name of Jesus Christ and his lordship over everything, over every incident and occasion and relationship in our families, over every incident and occasion and relationship in our jobs, over every incident, over every occasion, over every relationship that is in our lives with our neighbors, our friends, our enemies. Jesus Christ is Lord over all of it. And he reveals this to us and says, you, as vice regents, in my name, go and make this world look like it. Starting with your own heart, starting with your own life, and then all around you. You're mine. This world is mine, Jesus says. And I love this world. And I am bringing this world to myself. And I am transforming this world from beginning to end. I will have them. I will have the nations. My father has given to me. I asked for them. He has promised them to me, and all authority has been given to me. Now you go, church, and live like it, joining with me in this inheritance that is ours because of the work the Father has done through the Son and the power of the Spirit. So he's pleased that you're in him. God the Father is pleased that you're in Christ. He's pleased with where he's taking you, and he's pleased to use his great power, which guarantees his triumph in and through you. And Paul prays that you'd get this. Because how many times does that slip out of your mind? How often does that slip out of your mind in the midst of the circumstances and the relationships and the occasions of your life? How often do you hear those things or you read those doctrines and they're pretty, frankly, ho-hum? Let's move on to the really important things, the agenda, my task list today. And I think Paul says, no. You won't be able. If this doesn't grab you, if you don't know Christ, that task list is going to destroy you. It's going to chew you up and spit you out and leave you with no sense of purpose in the end. But if you know the hope of your calling, if you know the glorious inheritance that you are in Jesus Christ, then that changes everything about the task list. Because only then you are able to do everything to the glory of God. I think it is amazing that Paul stops to say this prayer. He is, by God's Spirit, so wise to know that this just slips by us so easily. And the third thing, and I think in some ways, it's obviously the most important because he goes on and on to describe this, is the exceedingly great power. He says in verse 19, "And I pray that you would reveal to them what is the power toward us who believe." I always like to do it this way. No, he says, "And what is the greatness of his power toward us who believe." No, he says, "And I pray that you would show them what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe." Paul prays that we would know this. And now, after all these knowledge words, now there's all these power words. Notice them with me again as we read, keep going here. "According to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named." That's the power that you have in Christ Jesus. That's his point. The point is not for you to see the glorious power that Jesus has and the glorious power that God the Father has, the glorious power that Father had to raise Jesus from the dead. Oh, that's glorious power, but he wants you to see that's the power that is at work in you. In you now. Church. This same power that raised Jesus from the dead and set him at God's right hand, this power has set Christ far above all current and all future authorities. That power exists now, it says, in the life of his body. Because of verse 22 and 23. "And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and all." We experience, we have this power. Paul prays that we would get this. How do we get this? How do we get this understanding? How do we get this revelation? How do we get this enlightenment? It's by faith. Don't try to do something to get it. Don't try to work and earn it in some way. And to the extent that you do anything, do it out of faith, do it out of belief, do it out of a response to the faithfulness of God. You know, faith is not this floaty thing out here. Faith is trusting, resting in, responding to the faithfulness of another, the faithfulness of God. Faith is a determination that what God said is true. Faith is a determination, an understanding, a resting in what he has said he's going to do, what he has said he has done, even when it's talking about me, and even when I don't necessarily feel it at the moment, I believe because I trust his word, because I know who he is, And you see, it's like this circle. In order to know, in order to have that faith, you have to know God. You have to know his faithfulness. You have to hear and see how faithful he is. And in order to know and see how faithful he is, you have to have faith. And in order to have faith, you have to see and know how faithful he is. And so the word of God by his Spirit takes you and takes you through this cycle of growth, of maturity, of greater and greater understanding. You can read Ephesians 1 through 14. You can memorize it a few minutes and have all the facts down and pass a little test. But you will spend the rest of your life, and I believe all into eternity, trying to come to the depths of the understanding of what it means who God is, this God who loves you and knows you personally and has brought you into his life, his triune life. There are depths of this to be explored forever and ever. And the thing to notice so much, because we oftentimes think we can't do these things, we can't follow God, we can't obey him, because I need more power. And this prayer right here says, no, the problem is not that you need more power. You do not need more power for your sanctification. What you need to know, what you need, is the knowledge that you already have the power. It has already been given to you if you're in Jesus Christ. The same power that raised him from the dead is the same power that gives you the ability and the desire to say yes to Christ, no to sin. To say yes and love pursuing him, and to say no to the devil and the principalities and the powers and the rulers who he put down. You can say no to the losers and yes to King Jesus because of his power. The new birth grants every believer everything in Christ. 2 Peter 1:3. It is a prayer for enlightenment for us to unleash that power as the church community, the body and bride of Christ, and to do so here among us, among the saints, and to the rest of the world. Here's the deal. We do not need power to evangelize. The gospel is that power. Romans 1:16, power of God is salvation. We do not need power to evangelize. The proclamation of the gospel is that power. The gospel is that power. We don't need power to endure suffering. Now that's, you'll say, wait a second. We don't need power to endure suffering. That power exists in these earthen vessels. 2 Corinthians 4:7. Let's turn and look at that for just a moment. 2 Corinthians 4:7. But we have this treasure, Paul writes, in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. He goes on in verse 16, he says, therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. What is this seen again? This is the work of faith. To see the things you can't see. To believe the things and have hope in the things which are not clear to us right now. But when we grab them, when we apprehend them by faith, then what we understand is that all of the breaking down, all of the dying and decaying, all of the struggles, everything going on is being used by God. It is the work of God to create in us a weight of glory that we cannot imagine. This is the power that we have, the power that is at work in our sufferings. See, it's not praying. What would happen? What would happen if every time there's suffering, it wasn't that our first thought wasn't that I need power to endure the suffering. What if your first thought was, suffering is evidence of God's power working in me? Now, wait a second. Would that change everything? This hard and difficult circumstance, this loss of job, this horrible, hard relationship, this unanswered prayer is evidence of God working in me. Now maybe that's why you see how it gives us a taste of why Paul prays this. We have to see this. God has to open our eyes to it. Our flesh and our mortal understanding doesn't allow us to grasp this. But by God's Spirit, by the promises that are given to us in His Word, that is what's happening. That is what is going on. When you're suffering, and this is why, how is it that James could write that you should give thanks in all of their temptations and trials and afflictions? Well, you give thanks if what you see is when you see the trial, when you see the suffering, your first thought, not by your flesh, but by God's Spirit, your first thought is, oh, evidence. God's power is at work. How do you know God's power is at work? Because I'm suffering. Because I'm having a bad day. I'm having a bad day, and that's proof that God's power is at work. I mean, what if God answered this prayer? What if God answered this prayer for you, for us? Would we know Him? Would we know Christ? Would we know God in such a deep and profound way? Something far different than the world could ever taste or touch. That's what Paul is praying for. In addition, we don't need additional power to obey God. We're already told that power is at work in us in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. God is at work in us to will and to do according to His good pleasure. But notice, this is the hard thing. We all struggle with these things. We all struggle obeying and believing we have power to obey. We all struggle with suffering and believing that God is at work in the midst of the suffering. We all struggle with that bad day and believe that God has somehow overseen it perfectly. We all struggle with a witness of the gospel in our lives or around us, not believing, not seeing necessarily power at work as we plant a seed, as we proclaim Christ in word and deed in different ways. We struggle, and so did the Ephesians. And that's why Paul is writing to them. And that's why this letter quickly, I believe, circulated to all the churches. What we do need is that this prayer to be answered. What we do need is the fresh revival of this knowledge that only can be given to us by the Holy Spirit. Only can be given to us. With that in mind, I want you to turn with me to the Gospel of John for just a moment. John chapter 14. As we begin our celebration of Advent and waiting for Christmas to come, sometimes it crosses our minds that maybe wouldn't it have been nice to have been there, or to have Jesus, to have been with Jesus in the flesh? Or maybe we actually think, wouldn't it have been better to have Jesus in the flesh with us now? Why after the resurrection does He not stay? Why not rule from here? Why in heaven? Some of that is answered here. In John 14, Thomas says in verse 5, Lord, we do not know where You're going. And how can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. Answering that question about this distance that Thomas sees that he seems to perceive is going to take place if Jesus is going away. But Jesus says, no, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through Me. If you had known Me, He goes on to say, you would have known My Father also. And from now on, you know Him and have seen Him. And Philip said to Him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. And Jesus said, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known Me, Philip? He who has seen Me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in Me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on My own authority, but the Father who dwells in Me does the works. Believe Me that I am in the Father, and the Father in Me, or else believe Me for the sake of the works themselves. So Jesus made clear that He is the only way to the Father, verse 6 there. And then He told Thomas that if he had seen Jesus, that he has seen the Father. He has seen Him. And just as Jesus knows the Father, we in we come in Jesus to know the Father as well. And so we might despair that we cannot see Jesus, and that our celebration of the incarnation is the celebration of something that we can't see to enjoy. But Jesus makes clear here in this passage that we have something far greater. And I have to bring in a couple of other things for us to think about to see this. First of all, we do see Jesus, we are told. We see Jesus high and lifted up at the Father's right hand, ruling over all the nations. We see this in the preaching of the gospel. We are told not that we just hear about Jesus, not even just that we hear Jesus, as Paul writes in Romans, the voice of Jesus, but we see Jesus high and lifted up ruling in the preaching of the gospel by faith. That's Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. And if that is the case, what we have to understand is, remember, the disciples who got to be with Jesus physically, and yet that was before the cross. That was before the resurrection. That was before the outpouring of the Spirit that would open understanding and eyes to see and understand far more deeply, far more really who Jesus Christ is and our connection, our union with Him. And so first, we see Jesus in the preaching of the gospel in ways that the disciples could not, because you could not preach the finished work of Christ's death, burial, resurrection, and ascension until it had happened. Second, as we keep His commandments, His Spirit dwells in us so that it is just as true for us as for His disciples that He's not left us as orphans, that Jesus has come to us. Jump down in that chapter to verse 15. Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper that He may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. But you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." He says that to people who were with Him in the flesh. He says, "I'm going to come to you." In fact, elsewhere He says, "It's better that I go away." To people who He's with, it's better that I go. Because when I send my Spirit, I will not be leaving you as orphans. I'm not abandoning you. I have come to you. And this is some of the difference between knowing about Jesus. You might know things about Jesus if He was here, physically here, you could maybe describe what He looked like. But we, by His Spirit, know Jesus. We are no orphans. He has come. He is with us. By His Spirit, He dwells in us, with us. And then third, His love for us is so strong, this love that creates the death, burial, resurrection, ascension of Jesus Christ. His love for us is so strong that we know we shall be like Him one day when we do see Him as He is. In 1 John, John writes, "The manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God." And he goes on and he says, "Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know Him." We are different. We are different because we know Him. We're different because we know Him, and that means you are going to be odd and peculiar. The more and more you know Christ, the more and more odd and peculiar you are going to be to those around you who don't know Christ. We are a different kind of people. And so he says, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. How it is that we will be in that final resurrection. It's not yet revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him. We know that when He's revealed, we are going to be brought into the fullness of that resurrection life. For we shall see Him as He is. There is a day coming where we will see Him in all His glory, and we will join Him in all that glory. But then he goes on and he says this, "And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself, just as He is pure." In other words, when God grants this hope by faith, before Jesus comes, we are purified. We are made more and more like him. And don't you, isn't that true? Isn't that true for you? There are times of revival in your soul, in your heart. There are times where God, it's as though he opens your eyes. Maybe he reveals to you sin you've got to get rid of. And you groan and hate that sin like never before, and you give it away. You give it over to him. And you experience forgiveness, and you experience being drawn back into a relationship, and yet even more into the fellowship of the Father, Son, and Spirit. This is the hope. I'm going to become. I'm going to be changed. I'm finally going to be done with all of the works, the hatred, the vile thinking of my flesh. It'll be gone. It'll be done. And I'll be like him because I'll see him as he is. And that purifies us. That hope drives us to be more like him. It makes us more like him. Now, all of a sudden, I love to pray. I love to be in his word. I love to sing. I love to serve in ways I hadn't because he's done a work. Because he's done a work in me. And Jesus said, that's why I'm sending the helper. That's why I'm sending the Spirit to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. I'm sending the Spirit that we would be, the people of God, would be transformed to be made more and more like him, and that this hope would purify us from now until we're with him. And so, we do not worship a set of ideas. We worship a person. We do not love a creed. We love the one that the creed proclaims. Knowing God, we are told, and this is Packer now, is likened to a son knowing his father, a wife knowing her husband, a subject knowing his king, and a sheep knowing its shepherd. All four analogies point to a relation which the knower looks upon the one known, and the latter takes responsibility for the welfare of the former. Proper theology points us to that person. Proper theology, rightly understood, doesn't provide us with information to pass a test. Theology properly understood and received points you to a person. Points you to your Savior, to your God. Theology on fire unites us to that person. And faith is theology on fire. This is your great treasure that you've been given. And you are that treasure as well for Jesus. You know, when we started this series, I started with the parables of the pearl of great price. The pearls of Christ and the field that had the great treasure in it. And I said to you that treasure and that pearl of great price is us or the church or an individual finding Christ and realizing what they had and then selling all and coming to it. Do you know that there are many commentators who say that no, they think actually that it's Christ finding a treasure, the church. And I don't think that that's the point in the parables of the kingdom in Matthew chapter 13. I do think that the right way to interpret this is us finding Christ. But the reason so many commentators want to go in that direction is because it is true. You are his treasure. It is true you are his lost sheep. It is true you are his glorious, precious, worthy of his very life sacrifice, and he's come after you. It is true that he is our treasure and that we are his as well. Knowing God, what were we made for? To know God. What aim should we set ourselves in life? To know God. What is the eternal life that Jesus gives? Knowledge of God. Let me read an extended quote from Packer here as we come to a close. He says, "What matters supremely is not in the last analysis the fact that I know God, but the larger fact which underlies it, the fact that he knows me. I am graven on the palms of his hands. I am never out of his mind. All my knowledge of him depends on his sustained initiative in knowing me. He never forgets you. He never forgets you. I know him because he first knew me and continues to know me. He knows me as a friend, one who loves me, and there is no moment when his eye is off me or his attention distracted from me, and no moment, therefore, when his care falters. This is momentous knowledge. There is unspeakable comfort, the sort of comfort that energizes, in knowing that God is constantly taking knowledge of me in love and watching over me for my good. There is tremendous relief in knowing that his love to me is utterly realistic. What does he mean by this? What does he mean? Listen carefully. His love for me is utterly realistic, based at every point on prior knowledge of the worst about me, so that no discovery now can disillusion him about me. Isn't that glorious? In the way that I am so often disillusioned about myself, and quench his determination to bless me. There is certainly great cause for humility in the thought that he sees all the twisted things about me that my fellow men do not see, and I am so glad they don't see. And that he sees more corruption in me than that which I see in myself, which in all conscience is enough. There is, however, equally great incentive to worship and love God in the thought that, for some unfathomable reason, he wants me as his friend and desires to be my friend and has given his son to die for me in order to realize this purpose. We cannot work these thoughts out here, but merely to mention them is enough to show how much it means to know, not merely that we know God, but that he knows us. And so the initiative for this relationship is perfect because it never was your initiative. And it never will be about your initiative. Every time you turn to Christ, every time you turn back to Christ, you will find he already was turning towards you. He already was initiating towards you. Knowing God is as easy as turning to him because he's always looking and seeking for you. But now that you have come to know God, Paul writes, or rather to be known by God. 1 Corinthians 13, it says, we may only know in part now, but praise God, we are fully known by him now, and we will know him perfectly one day forever. So a challenge now. What do I do with this? What do I do with this prayer? You know what you do with this prayer in Ephesians? You pray it. You pray it. You join Paul in praying. You don't feel like God's power is all sufficient? Pray. Ask him to reveal it to you. You don't feel like you have this great, glorious inheritance that is yours now in Christ Jesus? You can't see it. Look at my life. What do you mean, glorious inheritance? Well, pray. That's what Paul says, pray. It's true. It doesn't matter if you believe it or not. Pray, so he'll show you it's true, so you can live in that truth. I'll say it again. Wouldn't it be wonderful if your natural response to life around you was, it's the power of God at work. I see him at work. I know him. I know he's at work in my life. Pray. Join him in that prayer. Would you join in praying that for a loved one who needs God to show his power, his love, his grasp on that person, him or her? Who is it that needs to hear that prayer? Who is it that you know needs to know how powerful God is and how much he has them in their grip, in his grip? Who needs to know that? Pray Ephesians 1 for them, over them, with them. Why wouldn't God answer that prayer? He wrote it. Why wouldn't he answer that prayer? He wrote it. Pray it. We are seeking Jesus, always looking for his coming, that we may know him. Advent is a celebration of the longing for the coming of Jesus. We long to see him. We long to know him. We long to know him more and more. Pore over his words, the words that he has written to his people. They tell you of him. They speak to you by his Spirit. Listening to him and listening to him as Father, Lord, King, Shepherd, and friend. This is at least a taste of what it means to know God, your treasure. He's there for you. He offers himself. Jesus offers himself, that kind of knowledge of him. He offers it to you by his shed blood, by the outpouring of his Spirit, and by the declaration of his gospel. It is offered fully and completely to you to receive. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Father in heaven, in whose presence we come only in the name of your Son, our Savior and Lord, even Jesus, make true and sure to us the knowledge of you, the relationship we enjoy with you by your Spirit and through your Son. There are those here who need to understand the treasure that is ours through Christ, the treasure that is Christ. There are those here who need to come to know Christ as their great treasure. Well, then give them this gift and strengthen us all through Jesus. And amen.